worship around holidays. Most of the holidays we celebrate are from the mind of man. And just like Nathaniel asked his brother Philip so many years ago in relation to Christ, can anything good come from Nazareth? We might ask, can anything good come from the mind of man? And I submit that the answer to that question is, well, it's becoming more of a challenge, isn't it? I would submit that what we have turned Christmas and Easter into as examples, as well as the creation of many federal holidays which celebrates or commemorates days that are better off not being celebrated. I don't know if you know the history of Father's Day, and it's quite frankly not worth spending time to research it. I spent a few moments trying to figure it out, and all I could find out about is that it is about our economy. Father's Day generates $1.5 billion in commercial revenue in 2019. Since the 1920s and the 1930s, there's been this push to do away with Mother's Days and Father's Days and just have a Parents' Day. But the floral industry and the restaurant industry and the tool industry has simply informed us of the lunacy of doing that, and so we continue to federally celebrate Mother's and Father's Day. I will grant that most of the time as we gather to celebrate special days, historically, at least in our nation, it has been to help us remember and give thanks for the blessings upon which God has bestowed on our lives. And Mother's Days and Father's Day really has been just that for me, one of those days where I can just pause and thank God for the amazing parents that I have. And amen. He's right on cue. And you know as well as I do, even the Bible says that every good gift comes from the Father above, that you cannot choose your parents. And when you're blessed to be born into a family that loves and serves the Lord, obviously not perfectly, but overwhelmingly tries to bring you up in the training and admonition of the Lord, you know that that blessing's nothing that you had anything to do with, but that God has bestowed that blessing in your life. And so today, I hope you are thankful for your Father and His investment in your life, and I hope you'll take the time to show Him that appreciation. But as I begin to think about this day coming, I believe over the past 2 weeks, the Holy Spirit has just been pressing in on my heart to speak to something that is becoming more and more relevant in our world. And that is, the faith is under a fierce attack in our world. False teachers infiltrating the church, churches being told to shut down, pastors being fined and jailed. We're seeing the attack of faith, the likes that we have never seen, at least in our part of the world. And add to that, I believe that family is under fierce attack. Because what we believe about family is deeply rooted and established in what we believe about the Bible teaches. And to the family then becomes a stepping stone to attack the faith. Now, I've chosen to look at a familiar passage of Scripture this morning. It is the last section of Ephesians 5 and the first part of Ephesians 6. And I know that many pastors will probably be using a text like this on a day like today. But I want to use this passage, and rather than preach from it expositionally, which is normally what I would do when I approach a passage, I want to look at it topically this morning. I've taught this passage expositionally before a couple of times. One time I remember I was preaching through the book of Ephesians and many years ago, and these particular sections, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, I called the war behind the bedroom door. And Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, I called the war behind the front door. And Ephesians 6, 5 to 9 was the war behind the office door. And so if you want to dig into this passage deeper, you can ask our folks in the sound booth back in the go back in the archive, or maybe they're still available on our website. But today, I just want to speak from the burden of my heart concerning this passage. So first, let's just read this section of Scripture together. Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We are members of His body, of the flesh and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let his wife, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. As we walk through this passage today, I just want to give you several observations or a couple of observations that I believe are clearly demonstrated by the presence of this section in the Scripture or clearly detailed for us by the instruction of this section. If you've come here today and said, look, I'm not a father, I'm not a husband, and so this passage doesn't apply to me, you're dead wrong. This piece of God's Word has something to say to so many this morning. If you're a woman who's having a difficult time submitting to your husband, this message is for you. Don't elbow your wife, Stephen. If you're a man that does not love his wife as Christ loves the church, this message is for you. If you're a man who forces his wife to submit, this message is for you. If you're a woman that thinks this man headship is just some outdated principle, this message is for you. If you think your husband is hindering your freedom and that kids have ruined your body and this archaic principle is somehow squelching the rise of the woman and holding you back, this message is for you. If you are a parent that counts to three before you encourage your child's obedience, this message is for you. If you're a child that thinks you know it all and you don't have to pay attention to what those old people are saying, this message is for you. If you're an aging parent that refuses to allow your godly child to have influence in your life, you need to hear verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, because this is the promise of their obedience that they will have a long life on the earth and they'll be able to care for you as the cycles of life happen. If you're empty nesters and you think this passage is for those young families in the church, note, this message is for you because the commands in your roles as husbands and wives never get changed or revoked. If you're a church member that doesn't like submission, this message is for you because there is some, in some sense, in which we're to submit to one another, and we'll probably talk more about that or most about these later on. But listen, don't go to sleep. Say this with me. This message is for me. It is the spiritual battle against the design of God's family and God's plan for His people. Pay attention this morning because the family is under fierce attack. Now, as I said, let me just talk through some observations with you from this text. There'll be three this morning. Number one, the first is, the family is God's plan. The family is God's plan. Here's what you cannot miss when you read a text like this. This isn't the only text like this. Colossians 3 and 4, 1 Peter 3, Titus 2, roles of godly men and women are discussed in 1 Timothy 2. It's all over the passage, all over the Bible. And then you couple all these passages from other passages all over the Scriptures. Jesus taught about family and marriage. Moses and Joshua are always instructing families on how to live. Proverbs, there's much about families in there. But God started it all when He created His first family and put them in the garden together. Here's what you cannot miss. The family is God's plan. Thus, God is the only one who can define what a family is. And so to dishonor the family, try to alter definitions of what a family looks like and how a family is to function, is to dishonor God who designed the family in the first place. The family is God's plan. I don't think there would be many here that would disagree with that, so don't let me belabor the point, but let's talk about why the family is God's plan. I think there are a couple of reasons. Why did God institute the family? One of those, the family, namely the husband and wife, is the snapshot of Christ's relationship with His bride, the church. In other words, when our families do not mirror how God relates to His people, we are poor testimonies for the sake of Christ. And we see this throughout the Scriptures, the idea that marriage represents our relationship to God. And the analogy is used here in a positive aspect. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And then underline this phrase, as to the Lord. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now skip down to verse 33 and realize that Paul is speaking about marriage, but a godly marriage, it's a representative of a great mystery, and that being how Christ and the church rightly relate to one another. God uses the analogy of marriage in a different sense in the book of Hosea, where he told Hosea to go over to Dayton, Nevada, and pick out a wife at one of the local brothels. And it was to demonstrate his faithfulness in the midst of his people's unfaithfulness. And you remember, Hosea went to the Moonlight Bunny Ranch and found a gal by the name of Gomer, bless her heart. Well, we don't know if it was the Moonlight Bunny Ranch, but we don't know that it wasn't, right? But God uses this illustration of a broken marriage to demonstrate His faithfulness to His people despite their unfaithfulness to Him. So God, for some reason, likes this illustration, and perhaps it is because the marriage and what happens in marriage is really the most intimate relationship that one can experience on this earth. And so this family thing is really a very important thing to fight for, because it is preserving a testimony and a picture of not just our relationships with one another, but our relationship with the Lord. This relationship between husbands and wives has spiritual implications. And I think we often forget that when we're harsh to one another and we neglect to obey what the Scripture commands concerning our roles in the relationship, that is, submit and sacrifice. Wives, submit. Husbands, love, which really boils down to sacrifice. Give yourself as Christ gave of Himself for His bride. This relationship has not just earthly connotations, but spiritual implications. And so it is vital. And if you go over to 1 Peter 3 and you study it there, you'll see that when you do not live according to God's plan for marriage, your relationship not only with your spouse is negatively impacted, but it hinders your relationship with the Lord. Husbands, don't forget this verse, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's really a remarkable verse that every husband should have committed to memory. And all the wives said, amen. Did you know that if your communication with your wife isn't what it should be, your communication with your God is not going to be what it should be either? That's why, gals, listen up. Young ladies, listen up. If the man doesn't love God, he ain't going to love you. He doesn't have the capacity. It's really remarkable that God ties this marriage relationship to spiritual implications. So what is it that hinders prayer in my life? What do we call that? We call that sin, right? So my lack of understanding with my wife is sin. So one of the reasons that God designed the family is to help us to know how we ought to rightly relate to Him and allow us to be a living picture of that relationship. Let me give you another reason that perhaps the fight for the family is so important. The home is where godly leaders are forged for the hope of the spread of the gospel to the redemptive hope for the future generations. Let me say that again, because that's a mouthful. The home is where godly leaders are forged for the hope of the spread of the gospel to the redemptive hope for the future generations. If the home fails in bringing up and fostering spiritually healthy individuals, then the preaching and the teaching of the gospel is hindered, and hope for future generations to be redeemed is going to be greatly impacted. Do you think that's going to have an effect on our society? You bet your bottom dollar. It's going to. The only thing that can change a man is the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to bring conviction for sin, repentance for sin, and motivation for holy living. And if moms and dads fail to follow the instruction of chapter 6, verse 4, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We've talked about this. Those two words mean instruction and discipline. But if parents fail in doing this for their children, the hope of future generations to be redeemed is directly impacted, and thus having a spiral effect of depravity and selfishness incurred upon the culture. And I think what we're seeing today, now I don't want to get a whole lot down the road because it'll mess up my second point. Let me just say, the results of godlessness in our culture today is the result of godlessness in our culture yesterday. I haven't studied a whole lot about generations, but I do know that I'm not a millennial. Don't put me in that category. No offense to you millennials here today. He is. But let's just talk about why you can make this statement. The results of rebellion against God is because the family has faltered throughout the generations. The boomers in the 1946 to 1964, which there's a lot of you in here, one of the defining movements of your generation is the sexual revolution, the age of free love. And then it came as no surprise in 1965 to 81, the Generation Xers, this is my generation, but one of the horrible details about my generation is that we have seen more divorces percentage-wise than any other generation that's ever lived. One study, and I don't put a lot of hope in studies anymore, certainly 2020 has taught us that, but one study says that while the divorce rate for boomers is about 50%, the divorce rate for Generation Xers is nearly 75%. That's alarming. But listen to this, the multiple divorce rate, that is, you were married, you got divorced, got remarried, and divorced again, that number for boomers is about 18%, while the number for my generation is in the 40th percentage range. And we know what usually happens in homes where divorce is present. Typically, the principles of the Scripture are not taught. Now, I'm not trying to be critical of any particular group here this morning, but when you have the sexual revolution, then comes divorce. The next generation, these are the millennials, 1982 to 2000. I'll give you two of the defining moments according to a study that I was reading on regenerations.org. Two of the things that marked the millennial generation is the fact that this generation has seen more school shootings than any other generation, and they have more suicide than any other generation. And so divorce, which God says He hates, results in decline of the teaching of God's Word in the home. Naturally, an inclination of evil asserts itself. Generation Z from 2000 to 1 now has seen huge, massive explosion of technology, and most would argue that if technology can be used for good, it can also be used for bad. But where did it start? It started with the breakdown of the biblical family model. So much so that the things that we're seeing in an all-out attack of the family are quite disgusting. But the godlessness that we are seeing in our culture is something that is increasing because of the godliness we have seen in the family. The decline of the godliness. Take it a step forward and say that the godliness of the culture is now being invited into the church. You see, in the 1950s, the church was different than it is in today's times. We called sin what it was. It didn't welcome sinners with open arms who wanted to live in unrepentant, unconfessed sin. That's changing. And as a result, husbands and wives and dads and moms and children are no longer being held accountable in church for their roles in the family. If this does not change, it makes sense then for Jesus to ask that question, "When I return, will I even find faith on the earth?" Folks, if we don't do our job in the home, forget the hope of the godliness in the future generations. And let's just be honest, that teaching our children in the training and admonition of the Lord is more than just exhorting them to be nice, or to love everybody, or to accept and tolerate people's sinful behavior as healthy and appropriate. The family is God's plan. Secondly, the family needs to use God's pattern. The family needs to use God's pattern. Let's begin with where Paul began in verse 22. Wives, submit. Uh-oh, here we go. This is definitely one of the far-reaching attacks of the family today. I will not say it's the most detrimental, but where we sit in our country today, it is the most common, and it is the root of all kinds of other attacks on the biblical family model. Like the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, wives not being in submission is the root of all kinds of problems in the family. Now, this problem is not shocking to us because over the course of the last 30 or 35 years, feminism and the women's liberation movement has attacked this principle on just about every front, and family being the main area of attack. And when you say, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord," it flies directly in the face with what women's liberation movement believes in and advocates for. I found this on their website, womensliberationfront.org. says, we believe the female human, the class of people called women, are oppressed by men under a system called patriarchy. That gender is a hierarchical caste system that organizes male supremacy. Gender cannot be reformed. It must be abolished. They say that overlapping systems of injustice built on misogyny, racism, and wealth inequality must all be dismantled for all women to be free. So you have to see then that this is diametrically opposed to the pattern for God that God has designed for women in the family. And we would expect that from a culture that believes, that does not believe the Bible or teach the Bible to be God's word, that or that we should obey God's word. I heard one Christian lady say, these women liberators, they're trying to free me. We don't want to be free. Leave us alone. In other words, according to them, male headship in the home is oppression, and divorce and out-of-wedlock births and abortions represent victories over that depression. And one of the things that's remarkable to me is that in one place they say that women has the right over her own body sovereignly, yet they are opposed to prostitution. Now, which is it? And this is just one example of the confusion found when people fail to follow God's pattern. Andrea Dworkin, in a leading feminist, she died in 2005. She wrote a book on this in 1976 called Our Blood. Listen to what she said. Under patriarchy, every woman's son is her potential betrayer and also the inevitable rapist or exploiter of another woman. She wrote that in 1976, and it doesn't seem to be letting up. But you say, now listen, Travis, these are people that don't love the Bible. They don't believe in God. You'd expect them, and I said that a few minutes ago. But this kind of nonsensical jargon and ideology has, over the course of the last 20 years, been invited into the evangelical church, given front row seats. I read an article yesterday on relevantmagazine.com. Evangelical feminism is on the rise. And the conversation is getting loud enough for the most traditional churches to hear. Christian millennial women and men are joining efforts and strongly advocating for gender equality inside the evangelical church, and we're not alone. Premillennial evangelical feminists, men and women alike, are speaking up too. Christian feminists are not new in group, but revived group that is constantly reinventing itself for the next generation. Can I just be real honest with you? I think those terms, Christian and feminist, are incongruent with each other. This article went on to say, evangelical feminists believe in redemption, justice, and full equality for men and women in Jesus Christ. Now, how can one who claims to love the Lord, have the Holy Spirit living in them, how can they identify with such a particular dangerous sect in our society that has made no bones about it, that their goal is to destroy the biblical family of God's pattern? Let me just briefly give you what I found some of the arguments given for the evangelical feminism movement. First is the curse. This is appalling. They are passionate about the movement because they believe, evangelical feminists believe, patriarchy of any kind to be the result of the fall of humankind. And not God's original design for His beloved children. They believe darkness will not be defeated until the daughters and sons of God are united once and for all. So this argument says that the male headship is actually a result of the curse. The fall of man. And we've talked about this argument before. This is a ridiculous response. That when God looked at Eve after the fall and says, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And the evangelical feminism will see right there. Patriarchy is the result of the fall. So they say that the result of Eve's fall is now that she has this desire to have her husband rule over her. And that the man gives into that desire, which brings oppression to the woman. But let me show you something. Let me show you some scriptural support for this, male headship. In Genesis chapter 2, the woman was made after the man. Would you agree? You remember the story, right? Ever since you were this high, you were taught. The maid was made after man. The woman was made from the man. Remember God caused Adam to fall into deep sleep, took the rib out of his side? the woman was made for the man. God said, I will make a helper comparable for him, to him. I will make him a helper. The woman was brought to the man. That's in Genesis 2:22. And the woman was named by the man, Genesis 2:23. When did the fall happen? Genesis chapter 3. After all that, what is it that we see before the fall, before the results of the fall were implemented? Male headship in the home. This wasn't a result of the fall. It was a reality before the fall. In Genesis 3:16 now, God comes to the woman and says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Somehow, evangelical feminism says, now there is this pining for man's rule in a woman's life as a result of the fall. But I pointed this out before, that if you go to the next chapter, God uses similar language with Cain, who's just about to be dominated by his sin. God says, sin lies at your door. Its desire is for you. Does that mean that sin wanted Cain to rule over it? No, it is saying it's sin desire to rule over him, but that he should rule over sin. So the result of the fall was not a desire created in Eve for the man to rule over her. The desire, and this flies directly in the face of feminism, the desire for women to rule over the man in the home, that's the result of the fall. Not the other way around. The curse is not male headship. Your desire to exert authority over him, but his responsibility to rule over you will not be taken away. This is going to be the result in major issues in the marriage. Secondly, there are the arguments from the evangelical culture which would say that Paul is writing here in Ephesians 5. He's writing to a specific culture that believes in this. He's catering to the culture. Evangelical implies that they believe the Scripture, and for them to assume that they believe the Scripture, they have to find a way to reason away what Paul obviously says here in verse 22 and in Colossians 3:18. But they say that Paul is making a cultural statement, that Paul is inspired to write an affirmation of what the culture to whom he's writing and how they're operating, and that it went this way, specifically with what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And in that verse, Paul is not saying that all earthly distinctions of biological certainties are done away with, no more than ethical or cultural distinctions. Is he truly saying that there are no more earthly roles that relate to the way that God created us biologically? What a ridiculous notion. That would put much of the rest of the New Testament in direct contradiction to this teaching. Is he saying there's no such thing as male or female again? Well, the transgender would like you to believe that. The transsexual would like you to believe that. There is one other argument, and that's the fact that Christians have mistakenly interpreted this particular passage. Because look at the context, Ephesians 5:21. Go back and look at Ephesians 5:21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So the argument here is what we have is this idea of mutual submission. Not the argument of male headship and female submission in the marriage, but mutual submission in the marriage. I believe Paul is inspired to anticipate this argument. First of all, would you agree that the way we relate to one another in our home is obviously and correctly different than the way we relate to one another in the church setting? Would you agree with that? I think most of us would. I'm not going to treat women in the church the way that I would treat my wife in my home. That has a lot of implications, but we'll just leave it at that. So the point is, just because the same word is used doesn't mean that we can throw the context away. Secondly, as I said, I think Paul anticipates this argument. And notice the difference in the prepositional phrases in both these verses. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Verse 22, he actually writes in two phrases to help us understand this. Wives, submit to your own husbands. There's a different context here, isn't there? This obviously is directed to marriage within the home. My wife will not submit to a man that is not her husband in the same way that she submits to her own husband. Notice the second phrase. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to who? The Lord. Now, verse 21, it was the fear of the Lord, and this gives us greater insight to the context. I think this command in verse 21 is fleshed out in three additional contexts. The first is the context of the local body. That's Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. He's talking about how we relate to one another in the church. We're to have this submission to one another. Then he fleshes that out further, and he talks about the second is in the context of marriage. That's what we just read in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. The third context is children to their parents. That's Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. And the last is servants or slaves to their masters. That's 6, 5 through 9. Now, I think what you'd have to agree is what you see in children submitting to their parents and bondservants to their masters is not mutual submission. There are some parents that think that they and their children should submit to one another, and that home is a wreck. In verse 22, it is the fact that the woman's submission to her husband is to mirror that of the church to Christ. Is that mutual submission between Christ and the church? Absolutely not. Is Christ ever going to submit, arrange himself under, hupotasso, that's the Greek language, submit himself to the church? No, he's going to love the church, he's going to give himself for the church, he's going to sacrifice for her, but he does not submit to her, and that is God's pattern for the family. And when we don't follow God's pattern for the family, regardless of how we feel about it, we are in danger of not defending the family in this fierce fight. But now we're also in danger of joining with those who are fighting against the family. And that's what's happened in our churches with the rise of so-called evangelical feminism. And we're going to see the same things happen and have already happened with Christians joining forces with social justice causes and LGBTQ and all kinds of other causes that are assaulting God's biblical pattern for the family. Wives, submit. What's next? Husbands, love. We'll skip over that one. I'm just kidding. Let's talk about what naturally outflows from the idea that a woman is to submit to her husband. You know what that means? You know what that just implies? If a woman is to submit to her husband, the husband ought to lead his wife. He's the master of his home. He's the leader. He's the protector. This is not optional. This is God's pattern for the family. Now, he's going to lead effectively according to biblical standards, or he'll lead poorly according to human wisdom, but he's going to lead. One pastor said it this way, a man's failing to lead is actually a man leading in failure. If the wife is commanded to submit, the logical thing is that the man is to be the head of his wife and the lead of his family, and this is where many dads start and stop with their authority in the home. Look, I'm the head of my house. I'm in charge. I make all the spiritual decisions. When we have an argument, I have the final word. That's great, Dad, but don't stop there. Go down to chapter 6, verse 4. Who is the primary lead pastor, if you will? I know we love that word, but who is the primary lead teacher and spiritual educator of the family? Ephesians 6, 4. Who is it? Say it loud.
The fathers.
God is holding the father responsible. Who's responsible to ensure that your children are learning the right things, that they have the right influences in their lives, they have the right people pouring into them so that their heart and their minds are engaged with the gospel and they're transformed by its redeeming power? Whose job is that? That's Dad's job. Then why aren't fathers taking the lead in this? You see, here's the sad fact of the matter, and this is a result of the curse. The woman wants to rule over her husband, right? We said the woman wants to rule over her husband, and the sad fact of the matter is she will if he'll let her. If he doesn't, she will. And that happens day in and day out in Christian families all across the globe. That is contributing to her sin as much as Adam did with Eve in the garden when the Bible says she gave it to her husband and he did eat. This message is for the fathers that don't realize that the time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future. And if we don't wake up, We're going to miss the opportunity to spiritually pour into these soft, malleable hearts. And I'll tell you, men in ministry are some of the primary offenders with this kind of thinking. You take care of the family of God, and God will take care of your family. What a tremendous perversion of the faith. Why is it then that the qualifications for ministry leaders is that they rule their own houses well? This is why it's become vitally important to me that when I go and serve at camps and these ministry opportunities, I want my family to go with me. I want those opportunities to pour into my own family. What kind of sense does it make for me to pour into children's lives if I do not pour into my own first? This doesn't mean that my wife doesn't have a role to play in the discipleship of our children. But God's holding me accountable to administer their training and their admonition to ensure that it's happening in our home. Not only are men to lead their wives and lead their families, but they are to love their wives. Love their wives. How? We have a real problem with that, men, some of us. We love pizza, we love football, and we love our wives. How are we supposed to love our wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. This is a sacrificial love that Paul later compares to the physical care that you give your own body. Down in verse 29, he says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." He nourishes and cherishes. We learned this back when we did our government series on Wednesday night. Nourish means to bring to maturity, to provide all the necessary things that the family is going to need to be brought to maturity. Cherish means to keep warm or to provide a warm environment that is not threatening. And this relates down to chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. So dad is to provide for his family. And some of us are really good at this. But what about keeping the house warm? What about keeping the home warm? Would your family describe you as someone who provides a warm and non-threatening environment for them to live in? Some women have told me that they get tired because they always have to walk on eggshells around their husbands, waiting if they say the wrong thing or the kids do the wrong thing, that there can be this massive explosion. Is that how we would treat our own selves? I mean, that's the analogy. My wife should feel safe and warm inside the love that I provide for her. Let me just say this. This isn't just physical provisions. This is all the above. That lady, she don't think like you. I don't know if you've learned that. Women and men are different yet. Spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, even Jesus is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. We've been studying that verse from Hebrews 4:15. Jesus couldn't have empathy because he didn't experience sin, but he did have sympathy and he's able to be touched with our feelings. Would your wife describe you as her Lord, as someone who has sympathy for her? Oh, I'm preaching to someone now, I can tell it. Male leadership in the home is comprehensive and complex. Now, this has to be clear. Leadership is not achieved through domination. It is something that requires submission. Nowhere in this passage are husbands told to make their wives submit. That's not submission, that's domination or obligation. Dominated to the point where you will obey, or obligation is where you don't want to obey, but you will because you feel obligated. And neither one are what this passage is discussing. Husbands are to love their wives in an effort to produce motivation for submission. This is exactly what the grace of God does for us as believers. The love of Christ compels us, motivates us to submit to His will in our lives. That's why this goes beyond whether I feel like loving her or not. My testimony is on the line. People are looking at me to see how Christ relates to His church. I better not blow it. The same thing is true. Wives, submit to your own husband. But he's neglectful. He's moody. He doesn't flirt with me the way he used to. He doesn't open the door for me anymore. He leaves his clothes lying around. And you want me to submit to this guy? Yes. Because your submission is not based upon his actions here. It's based on whether or not you're going to be obedient to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. But she can't cook. She's always making us late. She's not taking care of her body. She's talking while the ball game is on. I may need marriage counseling after this. Elders are going to call me in and say, we got some questions about your marriage here. Well, I guess you need to turn it off because your love for her is not based upon her actions. It's based upon whether or not you're going to be obedient to the Lord. And the same thing is true for children. Verse 1 of chapter 6. My kids have this verse memorized. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. If they let you do what you want, if they let you get the latest and greatest, if they let you stay up late, no, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what? Right. Mom and dad, your child may not understand what is right and wrong. Whose job is it to teach them? I said this at the beginning, but every time you count to three, you're training your child to disobey you until you get to three. It's your job to teach them right from wrong. Bible says here it's right for children to obey their parents. That's your job. That's your job. This is God's pattern for the family. And the family should use God's pattern. I know our time is gone. Let me just mention this last one here, lest we forget. Look at verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness up in the heavenly places. Therefore, taking up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Amen. Thirdly, the family succeeds with God's power. Amen. This reminds us of something very significant, that this passage would be so closely related to these other passages that we've been looking at and studying. This section of Scripture, it reminds us there is a fierce fight against the way that God would have us to live, and that includes in our family relationships. The devil would love nothing more than to tear your marriage apart, to create in you insecurities that cause you to wonder about your love for your spouse or their love for you. The devil wants nothing more than to grab a hold of your kids, lead them astray from the godly principles you're trying to instill in them, because that limits the hope for future generations. Church, this is the message that we have to be defending. The family is God's plan. The family should use God's pattern, and the family succeeds with God's power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are families here today that you've revealed things in our life that are not pleasing to you. In the way that we relate to one another as husbands and wives and our children, as parents to our children and children to our parents. I pray on this Father's Day in 2021, or as we continue to see the decline of the family, the decline of moral principles, biblical principles being taught at home, being taught by the wayside, I pray, Heavenly Father, that today there would be a renewed hope in your people across this great land to call evil, evil, and good, good, according to the principles found in your word. I pray for the strength and encouragement that families need, Lord, to be able to engage in this in their own homes. Pray for the spiritual boldness we need, God, to teach our children what is right And that we as families, we as moms and we as dads and husbands and wives and parents coming together with our children, we would commit to follow your pattern for the family. None of us are perfect. We're going to fail. But God, I pray that even today, as you've revealed some of the failures, where we've missed the mark, where we've sinned against you, I pray that today would be a day of repentance, a day of confession and repentance, so that our lives may be renewed and that we may be a true testimony of what it means to be in a relationship with you. Pray that we would say, we surrender all. How about it, Mom, Dad? Are you willing to make that commitment today? Some of you are here, single parents. You have to fulfill both roles somehow. God is big enough to help you. God is big enough to strengthen you. Quit relying on the culture and rely on His Word. Don't let the culture tell your child that the culture defines what a family is. No, God has defined it. Help us to surrender all in this area of our lives, Lord, for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.